1 Corinthians 7. And let's pray as we begin.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a speaking God. Please speak to us now through your word, by your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we come to the end of a series of three sermons on 1 Corinthians 7. It's a long and detailed chapter, and we've come a long way. So far the Apostle Paul has covered abstinence, sexual immorality, sexual desire, sex in marriage, singleness, and remarriage. And that was just the first nine verses. Getting bogged down in the detail is a danger, though the detail is important. But Mike gave us the big picture, reminding us that what we do with our bodies matters. Because as Christians, we are united to Christ, who lives in us by his Spirit. And that sex is a gift, not a right to be demanded, but a gift to be given, to be enjoyed, within the context of heterosexual marriage. And then last week, we focused on contentment, the key theme of verses 10 to 14. We will all vary in our backgrounds and relationships, but whatever our circumstances, each of us is to live as a believer in the situation God gave us when he called us. What does that mean? Well, essentially saying, God, not my will, but yours be done in my life, which can be very hard because my plans often don't match God's plans. And many of us will feel disappointed in sex, relationships, work, and life in general. However, God can be trusted because ultimate satisfaction comes from him. And he has given us Jesus, who sets us free to forget ourselves and serve others. Do look up the sermon recordings on the website if you miss them or want to listen again. And in this final third of the chapter, Paul shares advice for those who are not married or no longer married. And one of the things that struck me most as I prepared was the kindness and goodness of Paul's words. Far from being harsh or prudish, Paul wants the best for us. He says he wants to spare us from troubles and anxieties. He doesn't want to restrict us, he says, but for us to live rightly. And he wants widows to be free and happy. So if you're feeling puzzled or upset by Paul's words in this chapter, can I encourage you to take a closer look? Because far from being misguided or out of touch, Paul could hardly be more of a realist as he weighs up the present and the future, as we'll see. And in a denomination and society that is just as confused and divided over sex and relationships as Corinth, we can really benefit from the perspective he brings. First then, Paul says, remain as you are. Paul made this point in last week's passage in verse 20 and again in verse 24. Each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. But now he specifically applies this to the unmarried. That's not to say those here who are married can switch off. When we look at a group photo we're in, how many of us just search for ourselves? Where am I? How do I look? And the temptation in this chapter is to look for Paul's words which best fit our circumstances and dismiss the rest. But the better those who are married understand those who are not, and vice versa, the healthier our church family will be. As Mike shared, we want to get to know each other in the joys, struggles, and differences of life as individuals without generalizing. Paul is balanced, sharing wisdom for both men and women, and first he addresses the unmarried in the light of the present crisis. Various suggestions have been made as to what this crisis might have been. It could have been the problems of sexual immorality in the church, outlined in the past few chapters. Or the persecution of Christians who were treated particularly badly under Roman rule in the middle of the first century. Civil unrest and food shortages are other possibilities from what we know of that time, but we can't really be sure. But given the situation in Corinth, Paul advises Christians to remain as they are. As one writer puts it, when high seas are raging, it's no time for changing ships. Or think of a motorway when the warning sign appears. Obstruction, stay in lane. When there's trouble ahead, it's best to stay as we are. Whatever the crisis in Corinth, Paul links it with troubles in life for married couples. Because marriage is hard enough. But if food is scarce, or the streets aren't safe, or Christians are under threat, it's a lot harder to look after your spouse and kids than just yourself. I remember a news clip of a young couple in Ukraine getting married last year after the start of the war. They had a short time together before he went off to fight. It was romantic, but I couldn't help feeling worried for them, with the uncertainty of the future and the potential heartbreak to come. We may struggle to relate to this crisis in Corinth, but whatever it was, verse 28, those who marry will face many troubles in life. I remember questioning that in my late teens, and my church youth leader, who was happily married, said, "No, marriage means many problems. But surely it's ideal, it's easy, it's life with your companion, your best friend, your lover. What's the problem?" But he insisted, "No, marriage means many problems." He put it gently because I didn't really know what I was talking about. And while there will be many blessings and joys in marriage, it's a timely reminder that marriage won't make us happy. At a time when the world tells us that if we want to be fulfilled, we really do need a partner. Jumping to verse 36, Paul then addresses the unmarried who are engaged. It's a tricky verse to translate, and you may have spotted the difference between what Patrick read and the blue Bibles in front of you. If she's getting on in years, the old NIV puts it, the word is literally overripe. But equally, it could refer to the man's desire for his fiancée, as in the new NIV. If his passions are too strong, in other words, he's struggling to keep his hands off her, they should marry. To ask to marry his fiancée sooner rather than later would be a good thing. He is not sinning, says Paul. Remain as you are if you can, but you may need to get married. However, getting engaged doesn't mean you have to get married. Verse 37. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So, exploring the possibility of getting married doesn't mean you have to. The guy shouldn't be messing the girl around, though. He needs to be sure in his mind and in control of his will, presumably showing restraint physically. And if he chooses not to marry her, he does the right thing. In fact, verse 38, Paul says he does better. Another conclusion I came to when I read this in my late teens was that really keen Christians would remain single. That's what you'd do if you wanted to be a first-class Christian. But I was mistaken again, because it's not about obligation, but freedom. By God's grace, we're free to choose. And there are no classes of Christian before God. Our standing before God doesn't depend on our merits or our marital status. It's a matter of grace. And as long as her husband... that's not quite right. I've missed a bit, I think. Paul moves on to widows in verses 39 and 40. And speaking of widows, he says, look, widows are free. They might want to get married. It's a matter of grace. And as long as their husband is a believer who knows the Lord as a saviour, then she's free to get married. Even though Paul's guidance is kind and good for us, there is no denying it's hard to live out. Refraining from sex before marriage, puzzling over whether to get married, wanting to get married but not being able to, and missing a spouse who died, and wondering whether to remarry. So why put this chapter into practice? If we're going to live God's way rather than our own way, choosing whatever way we like, we need the reason, the motivation to do so. And that's where Paul goes next. Secondly, then, the time is short. Paul gets straight to the point, verse 29. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. It's brief and simple and doesn't sound particularly persuasive. But this perspective is so important for us in a world that lives for the here and now and nothing beyond. What follows sounds quite strange. We live in the real world and we want to experience life as it really is. So to live as if we don't have spouses, bereavements, happiness, possessions, and dealings with this world seems like a denial of reality. But what if Paul has the bigger picture in view? I tend to keep visual illustrations for all age talks, but I find it helpful to visualize this to make sense of it. So just give me a moment. Okay. Now, for those who can't see, I've tied a piece of string from one side of the front of church here to the other. And I want you to imagine that this string represents time, starting with eternity past. God is eternal, existing before time began. Then he created the world and everything in it, including time. Humans have walked the earth for thousands of years. But in the grand scheme of things, that's only a flash in eternity, a little dot on our piece of string here. And then there's eternity future, beyond life as we know it, stretching for, well, I don't know, how long's a piece of string? I wish mine were longer, stretching further, just to give this sort of expanse of time. Paul grasps the greater reality beyond the world. For verse 31, this world in its present form is passing away. He knows that this world will be replaced by new heavens and a new earth. And it's that insight that informs the way he lives. He is a true realist. The big event that splits time in two, BC and AD, is Jesus' first coming 2,000 years ago. God's Son was born on earth as a man to save us from our sin. He lived the perfect life, died the death that we deserve on the cross, and rose from the dead 3 days later. He then returned to heaven to his Father, thereby completing God's major rescue plan of the human race. It was mission accomplished, such that the only date left in God's diary for the salvation of the world is Jesus' return. That's why, well, that's what we're waiting for as Christians. And if Paul could say that 2,000 years ago, if time was short then, well, how much more so today? Jesus, the Savior, could return as judge at any time. And it may be tomorrow. It could be. It could be tonight. If you die tonight, or if Jesus returned tonight and God asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? The good news of Christianity is that God offers full forgiveness and eternity in heaven to all who believe in Jesus' rescue. He doesn't want to hear a long list of efforts and achievements, because nothing short of perfect will do. But Jesus' perfect life and sacrificial death is sufficient for our salvation. It is the greatest gift ever on offer for everyone. And all we have to do is accept it. And if you haven't done so already, can I urge you to think carefully about doing so soon. to say yes, because the time is short. Jesus is coming back. If you died or Jesus returned tonight, what would you say to God? Any answer that begins "because I" and lists merits will fall short. But answering "because Jesus" and expressing faith in him guarantees a place in heaven. That gospel perspective changes everything. Paul isn't saying, if you're married, pretend that you're not. Rather, if you're married, remember that marriage isn't ultimate. Don't turn a good thing into a God thing, because it was only ever designed to be a picture of our relationship with God. We were made for him, not for our spouse. If human marriage were perfect, it would exist in heaven. But it's the marriage of Christ and his church that will last forever. 50 or 60 years at most with your spouse is nothing on this span of time in eternity. So, well, don't start acting as if your spouse exists. You won't get away with that for long. You'll get into trouble. But remember that there is more to life, eternal life, than him or her. We worship God, not our spouse or marriage. And Paul is not saying, if you're mourning, pretend you're not, as if a loved one never died. This isn't trite or insensitive. But death is not the end. For the believer, it's the beginning of paradise in God's presence. On Thursday, we gave thanks for the life of Margaret Akehurst, Richard's mum. And family and friends look very sad, and understandably so. Death is very painful. But it was clear that Richard and Elizabeth were not without hope. It was wonderful to hear of Margaret's expectation of a resurrection body, fit for heaven and hers for eternity. So if you're mourning the death of a loved one who belonged to the Lord, you'll see them again before you know it. We can apply the same logic to the rest of the list here, but we need to move on. You get the idea, though. Possessions, the things of this world, we can't take them with us. And to become engrossed in them is to get lost in the here and now. Far from being out of touch, Paul is the true realist, with eternity informing his perspective on life. So the time is short. But how should we shape our lives? How should this affect the way that we live our lives? Well, thirdly and finally, be devoted to the Lord. Paul wants us to be free from anxiety, from concern, which is a challenge for all of us, but generally more of a challenge for spouses. He compares and contrasts married and unmarried people and shows that unmarried people can focus on pleasing the Lord. They can devote themselves to the Lord's affairs in body and spirit, living for him without distraction. That tallies with the responses Mike received from unmarried people he wrote to ask what it's like to be an unmarried member of St. Peter's Church. None of them would claim to be wholehearted all the time, but they did speak of their flexibility and freedom to serve, to meet up, to offer hospitality, to help people in need, without having to consult someone else. By contrast, the interests of married people are divided. They want to please God, but they also want to please their spouse. Married life, especially with kids, is full of distractions. Calendars have to be compared. Compromise is inevitable. There will be time for the Lord's affairs, but less time, because he or she is concerned with the world's affairs, how to please their spouse. Now, clearly, a married person may serve the Lord by serving their spouse or children. Honoring God means caring for family, not neglecting them. But it remains the case that unmarried people can give undivided devotion to the Lord. Perhaps you can think of unmarried people in the church family who constantly seek the Lord and always seem to be giving their time to serving him. Over supper on Friday night, Ian and Judith and Lucy and I were talking about bachelors and widowers who had achieved great things for the Lord. John Stott, Dick Lucas, Richard Buse, for example. And think of the way in which God has used unmarried women and widows on the mission field in the last century. Corrie ten Boom and Lucy's favourite, Elizabeth Elliot. It's inspiring to read how God used them in his service as they devoted themselves to him. The world will tell us that we're unfulfilled without without a spouse. And, well, we don't help if we talk about the other half, as if a person is incomplete without one. But where does that leave Jesus and Paul and other unmarried Christians, if it's true? To be devoted to the Lord isn't disappointing or second rate. It's what we're made for. A relationship with the living God that lasts for eternity. In God's eyes, there's no shelf for single people. And Jesus should remain our first love, whether we're married or not. It comes back to contentment. If we look for it in a wife or husband or family or any other personal thing in this world, then we will be disappointed. Because they're good things, but they're not God. We were created for him, to know and enjoy him forever. He is the ultimate. He is where ultimate fulfillment is found. Perhaps you're not convinced. You may think it sounds a bit dull. It's fine for keen, heavenly-minded Christians, but I'll stick to living for the here and now, for people and things I can see and touch and experience day by day. Well, I want to assure you that there is nothing dull or disappointing about Jesus. He's not unreal or overrated. He is the best, most perfect person in the universe. And he gave up his life for you. He doesn't lose his appeal over time. To get to know him now is just a foretaste of what's to come. Enjoying his company, his goodness, his beauty in eternity. If there are good things you enjoy in this life, well, they come from him. Every good gift comes from God. He knows how to satisfy our hearts because he made us, and ultimately we were made for him. That's why Christians are able to forget themselves and serve others. We're not on an endless search for happiness because we've got Jesus. So rather than forever trying to satisfy ourselves with the things of this world, we're free to look beyond ourselves and devote ourselves to what God wants us to do for our lives. Let's pray. Father, most of all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who laid down his life for us. Thank you for his devotion, his sacrifice on our behalf, giving up his life that we might live. Please teach us to be those who devote ourselves to him, to you. Help us to know how in our daily lives to be undivided in our devotion. Show us what that looks like and help us to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.